I was wondering if, and this sort of connects with it too, in view of all of this connectedness and the need to honor and acknowledge the life that flows through all of us, I'm wondering how a Native American Christian views the idea of salvation, because it seems like it couldn't possibly just be a personal, separate type of occurrence.
Somewhere, and I have never been able to discover where, I've long since forgotten where, and I've never asked Vine, but Deloria tells about a missionary who worked hard to convert these people he was living with, and as did a lot of missionaries, he decided to concentrate on the chief of the village. And after a couple of years, the chief finally decided to convert, to be baptized. And the missionary was so excited. And they built a small church, and they made preparations for this baptism. It was going to be just wonderful. And got to that point in the and the church was filled, the whole village came. And so the pastor asked the chief and his family, said, "Those of you who are going to be baptized can stand up now." The whole village stood up. The minister looked around and said to the chief, "Wait a minute, they don't understand. They can't be baptized because they haven't been instructed." And the chief looked at him rather funny and said, "Oh, they have to be instructed?" The minister said, "Yeah, I can't baptize them until they've been instructed." He said, "Well, we'll go home, and when you've finished instructing them, we'll be baptized." "You baptize us all, or you baptize us none." Yeah, that's problematic for Indian people. Even notions of salvation have to be collectivist notions of salvation. I have no sense of, quite frankly, I have no sense in my heart of an individual state of grace or state of salvation. It doesn't make any sense to me as an Indian person. I only have a sense of the need for salvation of my whole community. And my community needs salvation in its fullest sense. The Greek word soteria, the verb sozē, to save, means to heal or healing. That's the primary meaning, is physical healing. Only by metaphoric extension in the first century BC, first century CE, does it begin to mean also some sort of spiritual healing and spiritual saving and rescue. We're in need of both. And only by further extension and metaphor does it come to mean for the next life. I don't know what to do about that. We need so much healing right now that I can't see beyond, much beyond next week, let alone beyond my own lifetime. So that the salvation that I experience in Christ Jesus, the salvation I desire in Christ Jesus, has got to be a salvation that starts in the here and now. I'm no more pie in the sky.
You're saying about the young people in your group who may be in jail, and it seems that what you're saying then, that would be really offense to the whole tribe when someone would steal or whatever the...
In the old days, yes. Yeah, it's not true anymore. And that's part of our dysfunctionality. But in the old days, when Bishop Whipple was closing a mission because his missioner was had gone off somewhere else, he was really worried because they'd built this mission with no locks on the doors. And his deacon, an Indian deacon, said to him, "Bishop, why you worry? Not a white man for 200 miles.
I think that when we think of ourselves as being a part of the body of Christ, that's a metaphor for me that works, because it's very difficult to save, you know, just the foot without saving the whole body. And
yes.
And I think that we tend to think that way. The individual salvation tends to take you away from that. And I think it's more about the whole body, which is why I think so many people are struggling so hard today. We're trying so individualistically to survive, you know, and make it on our own, and people are really struggling with that because we don't really understand what it means to save each other. That when I save you, when I really am about saving you, I'm saving myself, you know, in a community. I don't think that we understand that. We give lip service to the village. It takes a whole village to raise a child and things like that. They're kind of catching now, but we don't get that.
Well, there's been such an emphasis on individuality in the West. You know, the trajectory, the change starts already in the early Hellenistic period when suddenly, you know, after the conquest of Alexander the Great, religion changes in the Greco-Roman world, and the old collectivist community cult dies a pretty quick death and is replaced by a new cult, maybe in the same temple with the same god, but is replaced by a new cult, part of the set that we refer to historically as the mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world, which begin forming in the 3rd century BC. And suddenly, because we don't need to pray for the health of the well-being of the community anymore in the cult, they do that now for us in Macedonia. There's a transformation of religion to an individualized sort of religion. Christianity and Judaism was not that, but Christianity has become that. It begins then. And by the time you get to Luther, Luther can't think beyond this relationship of justification between God and the individual.
Who was it? I can't remember. Was it Caesar? Or, you know, when he became converted to Christianity?
Constantine.
I mean, wouldn't you say that that was really that when Christianity was converted?
Well, there's a major transformation of Christianity that happens then. And I think scholars are generally agreed that the transformation is a negative one.
Yeah.
That suddenly, that's a different transformation though than the one I'm talking about. It's a transformation that in fact makes Christianity the official religion.
Yeah.
No longer a religion of the oppressed, but suddenly the official religion of the Roman Empire. It becomes then a dominating power. So that all of a sudden, church power means something. Before then, church power was just church power. It was a little bit of authority over a small family of people. Suddenly, it became a matter of empire. And it has been ever since. And it still is. I mean, even some of our Lutheran bishops, it's like ruling an empire. Well, I got one more place I want to go to if y'all are up for it. Kind of tie things up. I want to go back and revisit the text that I put before you last time and see if I can make all this work in a Christian sense. It's, again, Mark 1, 14 and 15, especially verse 15. When John was betrayed, Jesus went out into all of Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the gospel. This is where I want to say that the scripture is wrongly interpreted in temporal terms and needs to be understood spatially. Even though it begins with time, what you've got to understand is that that's the Greek word kairos, not the Greek word chronos. Chronos is more linear time, this kind of stuff. Kairos is the right time, the appropriate time, the poignant time, the ripe moment, the harvest time. So that the harvest time is called Kairos. Kairos is much more a cyclical time that comes around from time again, from time to time. So that Jesus isn't saying, this is the midpoint of history, folks. This is the middle of salvation history, as Gerhard von Rott is going to figure out in the 20th century. Right? No, Jesus is saying, the opportunity is coming again. The opportunity is here again. I usually use the Greek word here, basileia, for kingdom, because of the sexism of kingdom, and basileia is far less sexist. The basileia of God. I said a couple days ago that biblical scholars for 100 years have insisted that we understand the kingdom of God as a time category. And the only question they want to ask about the kingdom of God is, when is it going to happen? Which doesn't make a lot of sense to me. When is it going to happen? Indians don't know very much about kings and queens, but we want to ask, where is this going to be? We're going to assume it's got to be some place, not when, but where. One German scholar in the 1920s wrote that where is the only wrong question to ask about the kingdom of God. Don't ask where, because it's more important to know when is the kingdom going to happen. That's assuming that God's kingdom is not in place now, that it's going to happen at some end time in history when the Son of Man is going to come on the clouds on high, and suddenly we're going to have the second appearance of Jesus on the earth, and everything's going to be changed, right? Well, that even misunderstands the second coming language, because if you look in the New Testament, you'll find that you have to look pretty far back in the New Testament to find a second coming of Jesus. Pretty far back. It's in Hebrews. As one of my teachers put it, an early church father, or perhaps mother, who couldn't count beyond two. But until then, and it's a late text, end of the first century, until then, all the talk about the coming of the Son of Man, or the coming of Jesus or of the Christ is about the coming again. You ever thought about that? It's not the second coming, but it's the coming again. Well, how many comings are there in and again? How many comings in and again? Well, my teacher had a figure that he was not quite comfortable with, but he was working with it. It was 9,486,319,486. But he wasn't quite sure. Yeah, again is again, folks, not some final time. But if you look at the resurrection appearances, you've got Jesus coming again already in those resurrection accounts in the Gospels. And the thing about those comings again is nobody ever recognizes. Jesus' closest friends and associates don't recognize it. Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize him, but thinks he's a gardener. Right? Thinks he's a gardener, and everybody says, well, it's the tears in her eyes. You know, we're all codependent, so we want to rescue Mary, right? Well, how about the Emmaus disciples who are walking with Jesus, explaining what happened to their master to him all the way to Emmaus? And a penny didn't drop until they sat down in Emmaus to have dinner and asked Jesus to say a prayer. And suddenly, you know, their eyes were open. See, it's not just Magdalene, it's Peter in that addendum to the Gospel of John in chapter 21. And the others out fishing who think it's some beachcomber. Well, they weren't quite sure. They thought maybe, right? So Peter jumps in and swims to shore. Remember after the catch of fish? And then they all get there and they bring the fish in, and Jesus is already cooking fish. And so they're milling around. You can see 11 of them milling around Jesus. And the text said they were afraid to ask him who he was because they knew. What? They're afraid to ask him, who are you? Even when he appears to them in the upper room in Luke's gospel, it's like an apparition, and they don't actually believe. Even in Matthew's ascension account, we're told that they didn't quite believe. You know, some doubted, the text says, even as they watched him ascend, but some doubted. And it's been that way ever since. I mean, folks, that's about real life. That's not about the past. That's about real life. Jesus is still coming back constantly. And the question always is, are we going to recognize it? You know, whether it's in bread and cup, or whether it's in your neighbor. You know, it can happen at strange times that Jesus suddenly shows up. And will I recognize or not? You know, sometimes it's in inconvenient and embarrassing ways to call me back into question, to put me in the light of exposure, John 3. And I've got to decide whether I prefer the darkness and slip back into the corners of the room so I can get out of the spotlight. Jesus comes again and again. I've got to do this in a few minutes. The basileia is a where. The kingdom of God is a place. And it's not going to happen in the future. It's happening now. All we have to do is look around us right here at Holden Village and say, folks, who made it? Whose is it? is not mine. It's not yours. It's God's. All around us, and we ourselves have been made by God. If you want to see the kingdom of God, look at your neighbor. Look out the window at the trees, the deer, the squirrels, the birds. There's God's kingdom, because that's where God reigns, or God's basileia. That's where God reigns. God made it. It's God's rule, whether I recognize it or not. The question is, will I recognize it? Just like recognizing Jesus. So the season is here. I prefer season to time. The season is here. The basileia has come close again. A spatial image, right? The basileia is close at hand. Sure, it's close at hand. Look outside. Repent. And this word, believe. Now that's a terrible, terrible translation. The problem is we don't have a good English word for it. It's really got to create a verb. Faith. You know, to faith is not an English verb. But we've got, we believe, puts it all up here in the mind. Faithing doesn't have to do with your mind. Or to have faith makes it static. You don't have faith? Let me give you some of mine. I'll give you a piece. I've got plenty. No, faithing has to do with living, with trusting, with being in that trust relationship with God. Repenting. I'm out of time, but I've got to do this. I can't let it go without this one little piece. Because repenting is the key here. From the time I was this big, I heard that repenting had something to do with feeling sorry for my sins. Right? That repenting had something to do with confession. Acts chapter 2. The Pentecost sermon. Remember the people who come up to Peter and the others after the sermon? Who've been touched by the sermon? The text says they were cut to the quick. In other words, they were feeling guilty for their sins. They're already feeling guilty for their sins. And they say to Peter and the others, what must we do? And what's the answer from Peter? Repent and believe the gospel. Whatever repenting is, it comes after confessing. After you feel sorry for your sins, the job ain't done. Repenting is something you do after that. Now I've got to do one more thing. Let me translate it first and give you an idea of what it means. If we follow Jeremias, and since he's a Lutheran exegete, New Testament scholar, I suppose we'll follow Jeremias. This builds on the Aramaic. And so you have to know the Hebrew Aramaic word for repent, which is better translated, not change of mind. The Greek word is change of mind. But
are you going to be going much longer than Enneagram thing scheduled here at 5?
Oh. Give me 2 minutes and
okay.
We'll be out.
We'll give you 5 for generous.
Okay, thank you. The key word here is return. So that Jesus is asking us not to feel sorry for our sins, but after you feel sorry, to make a return, a turnaround, to come back where? And, you know, there's only one place to come back to, and that's where we came from. We came from God. So we return to God and to God's basileia. How do we return to God's basileia? Well, it's by having an understanding of ourselves as part of that basileia, as part of the creation, and not somehow as apart from the creation and superior to it, but bringing us back into a relationship with God that understands that God is the hegemon. God's the leader. God's the ruler. And we are just a part of the whole, and not just a part of the whole, but the Indian part of me wants to say, in relationship with all our relatives, four-legged, winged, and the living, moving things as well. So that this return means coming back to a relation in which we understand ourselves with respect for others around us as all a part of God's basileia, as a part of the whole, as a part of creation. Last thing I need to do has to do with Greek language here, because the language sounds like all I need to do is repent once and believe once, and it's all over. The Greek is funny language. It's different from English. And it's different in one important respect when it comes to an imperative like repent and believe. We're almost done. It has two imperatives. You can say to your child, eat your soup. In English, right? In Greek, you can say, eat your soup, or ate your soup. You know, it's got a present and a past imperative, which doesn't make much sense, does it? Eat your soup? But actually, what the Greek does with that is it distinguishes between telling you to do something once, eat your soup, and telling you to do something repeatedly. Always eat your soup. Always be eating your soup. Make sense? You with me? This command, you have to put an ing after it, and you have to say, be always repenting. In other words, this isn't something you do once, but it's like recycling. You got to do it all the time. You commit yourself to it. Day after day after day, be returning and be faithing and be being a part, self-consciously a part of God's kingdom. Because if we live that way, then it's pretty hard to cut down a tree without having a ceremony, and pretty hard to cheat your neighbor in any way without having a ceremony. And pretty hard to oppress other people. And there's no ceremony for that.